In mid-July, we celebrated Christmas in July. You may have remembered that. And we did that because, two reasons. I said, in my wife's family, her mother started playing Christmas carols in July. And we have that tradition. I start hearing them in our house in July. But there was another reason, and that is that where we were in the book of Philippians was in that great passage in Philippians chapter 2 that speaks about the incarnation of Christ becoming poor, that we might become rich, as he gave up the prerogatives of his glory in heaven and took on a human body and died the death of the cross. And so we reflected upon that, speaking about the event we call Christmas, his birth, his incarnation, and what that means to us. But it gets better in my house, because my mother-in-law also did something else when August hit. It was time to begin watching the Christmas movies in the background while she's cleaning. And so Linda's cleaning, sewing. I come home, you know, there are these Christmas movies just playing in the background, keeping her. I always talked to her. I was gone so long that, you know, it was sort of a companionship with her when I was out at night. And I was thinking about that and thinking about one of the favorite movies that we watch around Christmas time. It's called It's a Wonderful Life. We all know that. I remember as a kid, you had to wait for it to come and they showed it once. And now there's like 24 hours, they'll run it 24 hours a day, you know, and you get sick of seeing it. So I refuse to watch it until we get to that time. But it's a great story, isn't it? About a man who, graduating from high school, has great dreams of traveling around the world and accomplishing great things. And his father, who owns a savings and loan, has a heart attack and gets ill. He has to take over the savings and loan, and so he can't travel right away, but he's going to. And then he meets this girl, and he falls in love, and then he marries her, and then she has a kid, and they have this rickety house, and they have more kids. And he gets to that place where his uncle, you know, loses some money, and the wicked old man who owns the other bank is going to get him sent to jail because his money's, and he wishes he'd never been born. And God sends an angel, and that angel shows him what the world would have been like if he hadn't been born. Remember that? Remember that story? And this is that great scene in the end where he's at home, and everybody from the town is coming in, bringing money to bail him out. And he's standing there by the Christmas tree. And his brother, who was this war hero, and don't forget, George didn't get to do any of that because he was deaf, because he saved his brother's life when he fell in the water. And they're there. And his brother says, "Let's have a toast." And he takes that Christmas cup of toast. And you see them there, and the Christmas tree is there. And what does he say? He says, "To my brother, George Bailey, the richest man in Bedford Falls." You know, it sort of gives you the goosebumps, you know. Because there's a story there, isn't there? He thought his life was a failure, but it wasn't a failure. To everybody else, as they saw him, he was a great success, the richest man, the most wonderful man, because all that he did for the people in that community, and he came to realize that. We're going to look at this next section, Philippians 3, 12 through 21. We're talking about joy, how to enjoy the rest of your life, how to have joy, how to have a joyful life. And I mentioned over and over again that Paul is not saying, okay, here's how to have joy. Paul's saying, no, here is the gospel. Here's what Christ has done for you. Here's what you should do in thanksgiving. And as you obey him, he'll pour out upon you his spirit, and it'll bring that joy as an after fact, as a result of living that way. But he mentions joy so many times because there's a joylessness in the Philippian church because they've fallen into false teachings. And they've been turned their eye from the cross to their own works, circumcision and other things. And Paul writes to them and he talks to them about Christ and the power of his cross and the power of his resurrection and how that's what they need. And then he comes to this section, and what I think we should get from this passage is simply this. If you seek success, you're going to ultimately fail. But if you seek to know and serve Christ, you will ultimately succeed. your success in God's eyes when your priorities are God's priorities. You know, I don't want to be like the prosperity preachers, the moralistic, therapeutic deists, feel good. And we want to avoid that approach to the Scripture. The Scripture isn't a therapy book. But the Scriptures do tell us about success, but it defines success. So the first thing I would ask you is, how do you spell success? We have to lay that groundwork first as we talk about success. What do you mean? Getting rich or whatever. What do we mean? How do you spell success? Well, as far as the Scriptures are concerned, and if you look up success in the dictionary, there's different things that it says. It says to turn out as planned. That's one thing. You're a success when you attempt to do something and it turns out as planned. You say, oh, I'm successful. That's sort of the way it's used. But we as Christians, as we think about how to enjoy a truly successful life, we have to ask ourselves, what does God call success? Because true success is what God calls success. Now in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, our Lord warned the disciples. They're enamored by power and enamored by the wealth of the Pharisees. And he says to them, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? He said, the priority is your soul. And when you think of the world's view, the sinful way our minds can work in terms of success, we can say it's what gaining wealth and gaining power and gaining prestige. In fact, Webster says that the success is also to realize your goal, which is usually to become rich, win fame, and gain approval. Actually says that in the dictionary. Because that's how people think. You know, dictionaries reflect the usage of the language at the time. If you look at what the Apostle Paul says, he says, it's not that I have already obtained this. What's he talking about? What's the this? Well, if you look at verses 10 and 11, he is talking there about knowing Christ and about having that spiritual power in his life to live in a way that honors Christ, to live like Christ lived. He's saying that's what success is. So he defines it for us. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. In verses 16 and 17, the church at Laodicea, you know, that lukewarm church, we read this. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitifully poor, blind, and naked. What Jesus says to the Laodiceans is, you have all the things that the world says are an indication of success, but you aren't. In God's eyes, you're at a terrible loss. Think of Luke 16. Our Lord tells that story about the rich man and Lazarus. And this is what we read in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Wow. You read that and you say, there's somebody who's a success, right? There's a success. I'll go back to that rich man, but I also want us to keep things in balance, because as we think about that, we think of the material blessings that we have. Material blessings are not wrong in themselves. It's where we place them in our lives. That's why I chose Joshua chapter 1. Look at verses 7 and 8 in Joshua chapter 1. God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. We sang that, didn't we? Be strong, be strong, be strong in the Lord. That's why that song was chosen. Beth chose that because it emphasizes this, what's being said here. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, and then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So we see that God speaks to Joshua about success, but he defines success, doesn't he? It's going to be all these blessings that are going to come to them in the promised land because they're obeying God. You know, Proverbs chapter 3. This is a passage a lot of times when I'll give a book to our high school graduates as they're about to go and graduate into, you know, senior year in high school. You're pretty popular and powerful and wonderful, and then you graduate and you start at the bottom again, you know. And so I usually give, and I write this on it. My son, forget not my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. For length of day and year of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart so that you will find good favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. But it speaks there about a success, but God defines it. Okay? God defines it. It's a byproduct of serving God. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and all his... You know, you're worrying about food and clothing and shelter, and the Gentiles worry about these things, and they amass these things, and they get them, and you see them as a success because they have all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will provide these things to the level of that success that is material blessing that he wants in your life. Remember Webster? Realize your goal. Achieve your plan. Have your plan turn out. Well, whose plan? Whose approval? Scriptures tell us that greatest success is to one day stand before God and have him say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in to your rest." So that's how we should spell success, okay? As we think about this question. Now, the next thing is, how do you pursue success? This success, as it's defined by God in the Scriptures. How do you pursue it? And in this passage, there are just several steps that Paul goes through, applying them to himself and applying them to the Philippians. And so we'll just look at them. And the first one has to do with who we are. You know, did you ever say this or hear somebody say this as they behave very badly? This is just the way I am. You hear a piece of that? That's just the way I am. You know, I speak what's on my mind. You know, how would you like everybody to do that, right? We want to be just the, you know, this is the way I am, and I just speak. But we don't want anybody else to do it, because you know how irritating that can be. And so the Apostle Paul, first of all, admits who he is. You know, you and I have to admit that we have not arrived, and that we need to grow. One preacher called this Christian realism. Look at verse 12. It's not that I've already obtained this. Look at verse 13. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own. Now, if the Apostle Paul has not arrived, do you think any of us have? And that's not to mean that a Christian couldn't grow and be more mature than the Apostle Paul. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that the Apostle Paul was a great man of God and a great humble man of God. And he's saying to us, I haven't arrived. In fact, look at verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. There's a principle here that Paul is saying. A mark of maturity is a humble realization that you don't know it all, and you don't live up to all you know. That's a mark of maturity. A lot of times we think of maturity as you know, knowing everything and thinking that you got it all together and you're really, really keeping the commandments of God. And he says a mark of maturity is to realize that no matter how much you know and no matter how you have grown in godliness, you know that you don't know it all and you know that you're not living up to what you know. And Paul admits that. And that's the first place. We got to admit that we've not arrived. We have to admit that we need to grow. And when we admit that, then, you know, we can move to the next step. And the next thing he tells us is, you know, don't allow past successes or past failures to hinder your growth or to hinder your efforts toward growth. And he says in the second part of verse 13, forget what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead. Now, Paul's speaking about himself. He's saying, I haven't arrived, and so what I'm doing is I'm forgetting what's in the past, and I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. Success is one of the things that we can look back on and rest on our laurels. You know, you talk to people about their Christian life, and they're always talking about the amount of people that they led to the Lord when they were in college. Maybe you got the Christian Character Award in your school group, you know, and you got that someplace in your Bible. And when you're really, really blowing it, you look back and go, oh, yeah, you know. I mean, I knew one person that I used to talk to, they were always telling me about this one church that they were in. And this one church and all the things that this church did and the way it did these wonderful things, and it was during the 60s, and they said, you know, that was over 40 years ago. And knowing this person, I would challenge him and say, what about now? Where are you now? From what I see, I'm not seeing. And so we have to guard against that. Past successes can encourage us, but they can also cause us to say, well, you know, I paid my dues. You know, I'll let somebody else do it. We can do that in the service of the church, right? I've served the church long enough. Now, there's a way to say that at times. I got to back off and let somebody take some of these jobs. It's good for them, but it's like, I'm going to retire. I've done everything I'm supposed to do, you know, and we have to guard against that. But we also have to guard against looking back at failures, because the devil loves to throw your last failed effort in your face. How many times have you planned to read through your Bible this year, right? How many times have you planned to take another look at your checkbook and change your giving to bring it up to a place that's worthy of what God has done for you? How many times have you decided you're really going to get on top of things with the kids and have this new approach to disciplining and learning? We think about that, and then we look back on that. And we gave up on it. We failed. And so you can look back and say, well, why try again? And the devil would love to have us do that. But Paul says, I strain forth. And it's interesting, as we go to the third thing, is that Paul says, I'm not just looking forward. What does he say? He says, I put purposeful effort into my spiritual life and my growth. Look at verse 14. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Purposeful. He says, I strive toward the goal. I identify these areas of needed growth, and I aim at and concentrate at them. You know, if we just sort of think of our Christian life in some general way, I'm going to grow in some general way. We're probably not going to make a lot of progress in growing. But if we can focus in on those areas where, like, my greatest weaknesses are, those areas where I find myself continually sinning against my wife or sinning against somebody else and sinning against God in that particular area, that's where I have to focus more than anything else. That's where I have to really put my efforts to say I want to grow in that area. And he says that he presses on. He puts forth this effort. I think Paul's thinking about the runners, the Greek runners in the games. You know, the runner, and you know, we have a family here that's had a great runner. You know, Matt was a really good runner in college, and Matt's focused. You know, you were talking about when we went down to see him run, and it was, you know, raining and everything. We didn't get to see him, but you said he's in the car. He doesn't want to talk to anybody. He's focused. He's thinking about the race. And he gets up and you look at the end and you keep forward and you just keep running. And you know the guy that's running like crazy and then he just looks over his shoulder and loses the race by a split second because he broke his stride to look back. And Paul's thinking of that. And you know the questions for us to ask is, do I do that? Is that my approach to the Christian life, or is it just casual? Just another area of my life that I'm on autopilot. Paul says, strain. Press on. There's a discipline that we need to apply to the Christian life. And God will bless that. Now, the next thing that he tells us is that we should prayerfully seek God's guidance concerning these needed areas of growth. Look at verse 15. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Now, he doesn't necessarily, you know, come out and say, pray for God to reveal that. But, you know, Paul has said that elsewhere. Pray and ask God to open your eyes. Ask God to show you. You see, the easy way is to ask an honest friend. That's the easy way, but we don't take that way. We go the hard route and figure, you know, we'll just discover it on our own. Where are these areas where I need to grow? But we ask a godly friend, an honest friend, where am I blowing it? Where am I? So where do you see in my life weakness and sin? Be honest with me. But, you know, even then, we can end up probably denying what that friend tells us because that's sort of where our hearts are often. I was listening to a sermon by Tim Keller on greed. It was about your treasure and your money, and it's a convicting message. And he talks in there about how greed is, it's the one sin that's sort of unique in that we're blinded by it. And he basically mentioned this. He said, think of any other sin. He said, if you're committing adultery, you don't all of a sudden go and, oh, you're not my husband. You know, like, oh, what a surprise. You know it. But he said, greed sneaks up on all of us because there's always someone who has more than us. And we're always looking at them and they're greedy, but we're not. You know, and he told a story. This was in the early 1800s in the Boston area. There was a Christian community and they were struggling with the sin of greed and how it works out. And they got together as a community and said, how would greed show itself among us and what should we do about it? And they came to the conclusion that charging and getting an excess profit is greed. And we don't want to do that. And so in our community, no one is going to charge more than 4% profit. And everybody agreed with it. About a year later, they disciplined a merchant in that town who was charging 6%, who had agreed to the 4%. And Tim Keller's point about it is there's this blindness and this ability to deny the very thing that's made clear to us. Everybody sitting in the room, you're right, that's greedy. And then the person goes and does it and hides it. And that just brings me to the next point. Sometimes it's not enough to seek somebody else's input. We have to prayerfully seek God's concern. You know, we talk to a person, they say, this is the area of growth. Ask God to make it clear. God will reveal it to you, he says in verse 15. Psalm 139, 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. We need to pray that because we can fool ourselves about these areas where we need to grow. Then the next thing he says is look at examples, good examples for guidance and encouragement. In verse 17, Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keeping your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He says, look, and I sometimes think about that. I'm more apt to say, do as I say, not as I do. You know, the Apostle Paul's saying, follow my example. As a godly example. I don't think he's setting himself up as perfect, but he's got a certain level of maturity that's to be a model for them. And don't look to the people who make you look good. You know, we need to look to the people who will expose sin in our lives. And that's one of the things Christian biographies can be very good in that way. They challenge us. They challenge us in two ways. These are godly people, but it's possible to have that level of godliness through the grace of God. It's been said that you can read too many biographies and become depressed, and so we don't read any. And we don't grow in godliness. And then the last thing he says is that you should remember the true state and final end of those, quote, successful bad examples in our lives. He says in 18 and 19, many who I've told you and I'll tell you with tears are enemies of the cross. Their end's destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. And they have minds set on earthly things. What is Paul saying there? He's saying there are those Esau's whose God is their wants. They're all around us. Don't follow them. Don't be enamored by them. He says, realistically, look at the lives of, you know, I think that we, the power players and the successful businessman and the independent woman and all, we look at these around us and they can say that that's what we want to be. And we take a close look at the lives of many of them. I just heard a story about Robert Redford. Was a movie star. He said he was in a car with Robert Redford and they were driving somewhere and he was talking about Paul Newman, his best friend. And he said, you know, he said, I think of Paul. He's handsome. He's got a great marriage. Yeah, he acts whenever he wants to. He's involved in charities. He's got everything. And Robert Redford said, sometimes I just want to go home and blow out my brains. And the guy's looking at Robert Redford and thinking, what's he talking about, you know? We can really be fooled. But then he goes on to say, now you might look at their life and it might still be attractive and they might have it all together and you can't find any reason to say, gee, they're really blowing it. And then he says, well, look at their end. What is it? He tells us that, doesn't he? Our citizenship is in heaven, but their end is coming. And that's when we can go back to that rich man and Lazarus, because we read also in there, in hell, he lifted up his eyes and he was in torment. And that was his end. So, it's a real challenge, isn't it? But Paul ends by reminding us of something, and that is, we look at how we spell success, how we pursue success. He tells us how we empower success. How are we empowered to live this way? And he says, we live this life confident of the power that we have in Christ. You ever see those info commercials that teach you how to make $1 million in real estate and everything else? They promise all this stuff. How many people you think achieve that? You know, they cannot deliver on those promises. But we look at this, and what does he say here? He says, our citizenship is in heaven. We wait for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. Paul says to us, you are working at something that Jesus is working at, and that you are working at something that Jesus is going to finish. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I am able to do all than I more than I ask or than I think. You see, you're working at what Jesus commands you to do, so he promises to bless it. You're working at a task that he promises to complete perfectly at his return, because it's his work in us. And so we have, you know, big job ahead of us, but we have a great Savior who is going to give us the grace to be able to do this. You know, I've had relatives and friends who've really got involved in the New Age and Eastern religions. And I just had the opportunity to speak to one of them and his wife this week about that and about the hope of Christ as opposed to that. I said, you know what you're promised? You're promised to get it right, or you got to try again. And you may come back as a cockroach. But the Christian hope says that when we die, we're put in a grave and we go to be with the Lord and our loved ones are there, but we'll be raised from the dead and meet him in the air and meet them and be together with them forever. That's the promise that we have. And we don't have to earn our wings like Clarence had to. Our wings have been earned for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience to the law and his death on the cross on our behalf. So let's not expect perfection here that will only come in heaven. But let's be encouraged by the fact that Christ will grow us more and more, and one day we will be perfect. We will be imperfect here. We will struggle because the earth is not our home. But he says to us, there's coming a day when he will transform our lowly bodies into our glorious bodies, and we will be perfect. I'm just reminded of that statement that was made by a Christian leader in the early days of the church when Christians were being persecuted and losing everything, and the Romans scoffed and said, look at them. They lose everything, and that person said, yeah, but they die well. And you know why we die well? Because we don't leave the riches and we don't leave the spoils of this life behind. But we go to the riches and the perfection of heaven that Christ has won for us. So, it is a wonderful life. The Christian life, isn't it? But there's a much more wonderful life ahead. Do you know him? Kids, do you know him who will give you success as God defines it? Forgiveness of sin, the power to live in a way that pleases God, and then eternity in heaven. A life of purpose, a life that can make an impact in this world for eternal good. Do you know him? Each one of us, do we know him? If you don't, why not today cry out, Lord Jesus, I'm really not a success as you define it. Save me. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the Apostle Paul speaks of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, knowing his power in our lives to live in a way that pleases you, knowing the freedom of sins forgiven. We thank you for that, but we also thank you that the Apostle Paul reminds us that we are now to live a life that is worthy of the grace you've shown us out of thanksgiving and love for a salvation free in Jesus. And to do that, we need to put forth effort. And as we put forth that effort, you will bless that with your power, and you'll enable us to grow more, to love more, and to make an impact. Lord, if we just loved the way Jesus loved, if we loved our enemies the way we're supposed to, what would happen to this world? We can't even imagine. Lord, give us grace to live in that way. Give each of us grace to see those areas where we really are not obeying you and living up to the way we should because of what we claim you've done for us. And help us through friends and through prayer to press on, to not look back, but to look forward and to grow. In your grace, by your power, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 531. 531. Let's stand together and sing. This song is a prayer for Jesus' power in our lives. So let's sing it as a prayer. Of our struggles here and of the glory that awaits us, and the Lord promises to give us grace to live in that way as we await that day. And so receive the Lord's benediction, His promised grace for us to obey. To those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen.